Welcome to those of you visiting. How many of you are visiting here with family and friends? Okay. Yes, great. We're glad that you're here. We have been going through the book of Isaiah. Today we'll be looking at a portion of the Christmas story in Matthew chapter 2. If you're here next week, those of you visiting, would love you to be with us next Sunday. For those of you that are part of this church, we'll see you next week. But I'm excited about what's coming in the book of Isaiah, just to give you a preview. Next week will be about how to return to the Lord after a spiritual fall. And spiritual falls are things that we all have, that we all experience, and I think next week's passage will be extremely encouraging to us. But that's for next week. This week we are stepping out of Isaiah, we're fast-forwarding about 700 years, and we're headed to Matthew chapter 2, looking at the Christmas story. I'm going to read the entire account from 1:18 to 2:23, but we're going to narrow in, and I'm going to teach this morning on just three verses, 2:13 to 15. Okay, but we'll read what comes before and comes after. So Matthew 1, starting in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who's been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, In Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet, And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, Go and search diligently for the child. When you found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, Out of Egypt I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children, she refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. I've entitled this message, "The Perfect Son for Us." Again, I'll be focused on Matthew 2, 13 to 15, "The Perfect Son for Us." As you know, there's so little about Jesus' life before his public ministry as an adult. We get this account, we get a little bit in Luke, but not much. I'd love to know what it was like for Jesus to go to school, for Jesus to read the Torah as a young child, for him to read Genesis 3 and Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. I'd love to know what that looked like. What happened then? I'd love to know more about his family life, more about his interaction with his brothers and sisters. I'd love to know a lot of those things, but they're not told to us by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But we're told that his family moved when he was a child to Egypt. We're not told what they did in Egypt. And then we're told that they moved from Egypt, not to Judea, but to Galilee. Why not tell us more about Jesus' education and his obedience? Did he always take the trash out when asked? What was that like? Why not tell us those things that might pique our interests? And why tell us just simply about a place he lived for a time? Well, there's a reason for it. And Matthew makes that clear as he goes through his gospel. I'll remind you that the Gospel of Matthew was written primarily to Jews, to show them that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the one that is the fulfillment of so many passages. And just in my reading, I read and came across a number of them. Matthew pointing to the Old Testament saying, Jesus is the King. Jesus is the Messiah we've been waiting for. But it's not just a message for Israel. Matthew is teaching that Jesus is the King of Israel, but that the King of Israel is also the King of the world, meant to give blessing to everyone. Which is why Matthew begins his gospel the way he does and shows us that wise men from the east came to worship him. Even non-Israelites, non-Jews came to worship him. And then Matthew ends his gospel by saying, go take this message to the world. So Jesus is the King of Israel and is the King of the world. But why are we told that he moved as a child? Why do we need to know that? In this passage, these verses, we'll see that the fact that verses 13 to 15 are in here is to show us that where Jesus' people failed, he obeyed. Where Israel failed, they were called God's son. They failed coming out of Egypt. He came out of Egypt and didn't fail. He obeyed. And that's good news for us because of what the rest of the scriptures will teach us. That righteousness, that obedience, isn't just something to admire about him. It's something to receive from him. Jesus obeyed where his people have failed. And Matthew shows us that early in his gospel. So we'll answer the question, why did God's son need to be brought out of Egypt? Why did God's son need to be brought out of Egypt? And we'll answer it in these two ways. First, he needed to stay alive in order to save his people. So he needed to go to Egypt to stay alive to escape Herod, and then he was brought out when the threat was gone. So he needed to stay alive in order to save his people. And secondly, he needed to succeed where his people failed. First, he needed to stay alive in order to save his people. You see this in verses 13 all the way down to the first part of 15. This is the account of Jesus being preserved, having his life preserved from Herod, who is trying to kill him. And I'm saying, and Matthew's showing us, that Jesus needed to stay alive. It wasn't time to die yet. Verse 13. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Who's the they? It's the wise men. When the wise men had left, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. So the wise men from the east have come. They've worshipped him. They've given gifts to the king of Israel. They've bowed before him. Now they depart. What to do? Are they going to go back to Nazareth where they were living? Remember, they're only in Bethlehem for a time. They're probably at Nazareth at this point, as a matter of fact. But are they going to stay here, or what's going to happen? Well, Herod is on his throne. Herod's leading Israel. Herod's jealous for glory and power. We saw that earlier in chapter 2. And he doesn't want any competition, any threat. And so he wants to come and worship this king of Israel, which means he actually wants to come kill this king. So an angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream and tells Joseph to take the child and his mother away to Egypt, for them to flee, for them to escape. When they, the wise men, had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. As we read earlier through the passage, you saw that Joseph was evidently pretty familiar with this angel by the time this account's done. Three different times this angel appears to Joseph, and this is the second time. The first time, don't divorce her. She hasn't been with another man. She's actually pregnant by the Holy Spirit. So Joseph listens to the angel, which means he listens to God. He listens to the messenger from God. Here, God sends another messenger. Go tell Joseph he needs to leave Nazareth and leave this area, get to Egypt because Herod's trying to kill his son. An angel of the Lord shows up to communicate truth from God at key moments. It happens here. An angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother." I find it interesting that he didn't say, "Take your child, Joseph. Take the child." Early in Matthew, Jesus is referred to not as Joseph's son, but as God's son. This is God's son, but Joseph is to take God's son, this child, who, yes, was his son, but Matthew's showing us that this is God's son. Take the child and his mother, the child mentioned first. He's the focal point. Take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. Now, Egypt had often been a haven for people in trouble in Israel. We know that people have fled there at different times through Israel's history, got out of the land of Israel, fled to Egypt for safety and rescue. In fact, as we've seen in Isaiah, the people were tempted to flee for Egypt to Egypt and not to trust the Lord. So the Lord said at that time, don't flee to Egypt. By you doing that, you're not trusting me. Here the Lord prescribes it and says you need to flee to Egypt for a time. But in their fleeing here, it would reveal that to flee meant to trust the Lord here because the Lord said to flee to Egypt. So the Lord tells Joseph to take the child and Mary and to flee to Egypt. And remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. So the reason Jesus, as a child, needed to be brought to Egypt by Joseph and his mother Mary is because Herod wanted to kill or destroy Jesus. Satan has always wanted to destroy God's messengers, God's saviors. Pharaoh wanted to destroy Moses. The people of God have always been at enmity with the people of Satan. Cain killed Abel, and so on. Here we are. Jesus is born. We learn immediately about the threat that he is to selfish, prideful, arrogant, glory-seeking world leaders. And so Herod, who doesn't want any competition, wants to kill this king of Israel. Remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. Verse 14, and he rose, Joseph always responds obediently to God's messenger, the angel. He rose and took the child and his mother by night, secretly, and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. So why did Jesus need to go to Egypt? Because he needed to stay alive. Now, Jesus was born to die. So what's the big deal if he dies now as a small child? I mean, if Jesus is going to die anyway for our sins, why was it a big deal that he had to stay alive here? Why wasn't he just born, breathe, maybe, you know, be around Joseph and Mary for a while and then be executed by Herod here? If he's going to die anyway, why does he need to stay alive now? Because he hasn't fulfilled all righteousness yet. He hasn't obeyed in every way that we've been tempted. He hasn't done that yet as a child. So we needed Jesus to live as a child, to live as a young man, to live as a grown man. And then would be the time for him to die, after he'd accumulated this righteousness for us. So God needs to keep him alive right now. And he does. He commands his earthly father, Joseph, to take him to Egypt, and he goes. I don't know if, as I was reading, the book of Exodus was kind of ringing in your ears. So many parallels Matthew is showing us here to the book of Exodus. Moses is born. Exodus 1 opens, and we hear that Israel, as they're growing stronger, Israel is a threat to Egypt, a threat to Pharaoh. And so Pharaoh seeks to kill all of the male children born in Egypt. But God preserves Moses in order to lead his people to the promised land. So you might have that ring in your ears, and that's the backdrop to which Matthew is writing. And you'll see that come out all the more as I show you some other things early in Matthew. But as God preserved his servant Moses in order to save his people, he's preserving his son Jesus to save his people. If Jesus would have died at this point, we would not have the righteousness before God that he earned for us throughout his life. You think of stories of well-known people in the world, people who greatly affected the world, and you think, what would it have been like to not have them here? I think of someone who has lived a fascinating life, Teddy Roosevelt. Think of him being a sickly young child who almost died when he was young, but then he didn't. And look at the benefit he's had to, or the benefit he's been to America. There are different situations like that, different famous world leaders or people who have helped the world who almost died as a young child, or how the world would have been different. How the world would have been different if Jesus wouldn't have lived and obeyed in every way for us. So God keeps him alive for a reason. He needed to stay alive in order to save his people. Secondly, he needed to succeed where his people failed. That's found in the explanation of this passage. Look down at the very end, second part of verse 15. This was to fulfill this whole account. Jesus being brought to Egypt and brought out of Egypt, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Matthew's connecting us to the prophet Hosea. And by doing so, he reveals to us that Jesus had to come out of Egypt in order to obey where his people had failed. Now, in Hosea, when it says, out of Egypt I called my son, Hosea is not referring to Jesus. When Hosea says, out of Egypt I called my son, the son is Israel. Israel, the nation called by God, the nation meant to be a light to the world. They were supposed to lead the world to their Savior. God called them a number of times His child. Israel was saved out of Egypt. They were brought through the sea, given a covenant relationship with God in the wilderness, so that they could be a light to the nations. How'd that go? Not well. They actually, instead of drawing the other nations to their Lord, becoming like the Lord themselves and then leading other nations to be like the Lord Himself, they became like the other nations. They engaged in idolatry. They grumbled and complained. They distrusted the God of Israel. They became just like the other nations. Their distrust of God, their immorality, meant, listen, that they failed as God's son. They failed. Go to Hosea 11, if you will. Not too far back in your Bibles. Hosea chapter 11. God says this about Israel. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. Later on in Hosea's prophecy, God is pictured as helping Israel walk like you would help a young child walk, grabbing them by their hands as they kind of toddle along. God loves Israel. He's made them His child. And He called them out of Egypt. He's got this relationship with them. They're His son. They're precious to Him. Again, in Exodus, it says that they were to be a kingdom of priests. They were to bring the world to Him as they worshiped before Him themselves. How would they do as His children? Look at verse 2. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. So He calls them as His children, and they wander off looking for other fathers, looking for other gods. Verse 7. This is their rebellion summarized by this verse. My people are bent on turning away from me. They're bent on turning away from me. Their desire, their posture is not toward Him. Their Father, who taught them to walk, who saved them, rescued them, has cared for them. Their posture is rebellion, bending away from Him. My people are bent on turning away from me. Though they call out to the Most High, He shall not raise them up at all. So they say the right things. We worship you, God, but their posture is away from Him. They don't obey Him. They don't follow Him. They're not the obedient son. Now, what do you expect the father to do? Disown. Turn somewhere else. No longer love them. Look down at verse 9. Let's start in 8. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? He's talking about these same children. How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Adma? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. His people are bent away from Him, and it draws Him to compassion. This is God. Verse 11, I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, because I'm God and not a man. The logic there is fascinating. If it were a man, he'd say, fine, you're done with me, I'm done with you. That's how we deal. But he's not like a man. He's God, which means he's better than us. He's holy, he's righteous. And when his people sin, he's compassionate and tender. He's not like a man. Because I am God and not a man. the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. So when Israel fails, God says, I won't come in wrath. Israel was still failing when Jesus came to Israel. And God didn't come as a mighty warrior to destroy Israel. You take this sentence here in verse 9 of Hosea 11. I will not come in wrath. You can draw an arrow in your Bible all through the pages until you get to Matthew's gospel and see God coming as a child. Not in wrath, but in gentleness. Jesus, you could say, is the fulfillment of verse 9. He comes to Israel not with wrath, but with humility and gentleness in order to save. So Israel as a nation has failed as God's son, and Jesus comes as the perfect son. So Israel, brought to Egypt, grows strong, comes out of Egypt through the sea, a sign of purity, a sign of washing. They're a new people now. They're out of the sea. They're going to go to the promised land and be a light for the nations. But they go through the sea and start acting like the other nations, failing as a son, grumbling, complaining, distrusting God, worshiping idols. Now we've got a new son sent to Egypt, comes out of Egypt. Now let's go back to Matthew. What will this new son do? Will he succeed where Israel has failed? Go back to our text, Matthew 2. We learn from Matthew, starting in 2:16. This is beyond our passage this morning, but I just want to point you forward to where Matthew's going to take us. In 2:16, we learn that Herod did go and kill these children in Bethlehem. Didn't get to Jesus because he was in Egypt. But Herod did go kill the children. There was great weeping there, great mourning. Jesus returns to Nazareth. And then chapter 3 of Matthew tells us about the forerunner. Because when the Messiah was going to come, there was going to be a forerunner, someone who came right before him and announced him. Hey, I'm here, he's almost here. That's John the Baptist. So Matthew brings us back to Nazareth with Jesus. Jesus is living there as a child. Now we fast forward. This forerunner is announced, John the Baptist. And then John the Baptist introduces Jesus. Look at Matthew 3:13. Then Jesus, he's an adult now, came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. Now remember, Exodus, evil leader looking to destroy God's Savior, Moses. Moses is kept from death. Moses leads his people as he's following the Lord, leads his people through the Red Sea, out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, through the water to be purified, as it were, to be baptized, as it were. Now they're a new people. Jesus becomes an adult here in Matthew 3. Comes out of Egypt as a child, out of Egypt, and he goes to water. Baptism of Jesus. Verse 14, John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me? Jesus, baptism is a sign of having your sins washed, being purified. You're already there. You don't have any sins. You're already pure before God. You should be baptizing me. Right? That's probably what we'd say to Jesus. What does Jesus say? But Jesus answered him, verse 15, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Why was Jesus baptized when he didn't need to be? Well, he was baptized because he did everything that his people were to do to fulfill all righteousness. He obeyed in every single way that we're called to obey. He obeyed. So Jesus is baptized. Then he consented, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending on him like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We've heard God use son language before. Hosea 11. "This is my Son. The more I called them, the more they left. They were bent against me." Jesus comes out of the water. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Now let me ask you a question. What happened after Israel went through the Red Sea? Where did they go? To the wilderness. Would they be God's Son who did the right thing? No, they failed. Where does Jesus go after he comes out of the water in his baptism? Look down the next passage, chapter 4, verse 1. "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness." Surprise, surprise. How long was Israel in the wilderness? 40 years. Matthew 4, verse 1. "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, 40. It matters. He was hungry. Were the people in the wilderness hungry? Yes. Did they trust the Lord or did they complain? They complained. Jesus is fasting 40 days, 40 nights. He was hungry. And the tempter, maybe at his lowest point physically, the tempter came and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." This son is different. The previous son, when tempted, when the Lord brought them to a low point to see whether they'd obey, they grumble and complain. Jesus, brought by the Holy Spirit. Notice Satan didn't bring him to the wilderness. God's Holy Spirit brought him to the wilderness. Jesus brought to the wilderness at his lowest point physically. Satan, the most powerful anti-God being, comes to Jesus to tempt him with food. I mean, you think you get hangry. You know, Jesus, lowest point, tempted, doesn't fail. He's the Son who succeeds. Matthew is showing us that Jesus is not the disobedient son. Jesus is the obedient son. Now, that's not just a theology lesson. It's not just something to say, wow, Jesus obeyed where Israel failed. Let me tell you what the epistles will show us. Jesus, if you trust in his salvation, obeyed where you and I have failed. That's the message Matthew's sending. Consider Romans 5, 19. This isn't just something for Israel. Now there's a group of people, Jew and Gentile, who've been saved. They're Christians. They trust in Jesus' salvation to bring them to God. And in Matthew 5, 19, as Pastor Jason read to us earlier, it says this, "For as by one man's disobedience," Adam's disobedience, "for as one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience," Jesus, "the many will be made righteous." So because Jesus obeyed in every way, those who trust him receive the credit for obeying in every way. That's what Matthew teaches. That's what Paul teaches. Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:21 teaches this, "For our sake, he made him," the Father made the Son, "to be sin, who knew no sin." Jesus did not sin himself. "The Father made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." we are considered righteous. Not just righteous like other men and women. We're considered righteous by God. Our righteousness is what theologians call an alien righteousness. It comes from outside of us. But where does it come from? Not out of thin air. It comes from Jesus' obedience all his life. We get the credit for all of his obedience throughout his whole life. He always honored his father and mother. When you believe in him for salvation, you get the credit for that, as if you've always honored your father and mother. He always did the right thing when tempted. We get the credit for that. So consider the sins you're most ashamed of in your life. Maybe the things you're ashamed of in the past few days. Consider the sins you're most ashamed of. And don't just think of them as forgiven, but think that you're treated as if you responded righteously in every one of those situations. See, the gospel teaches that we don't just have sins forgiven. We actually get credited with obeying in those moments. And we didn't. That's good news. That's wonderful news. So it's not just, I did this, wipe this away. It's, I did this, wipe this away, and give me the credit for responding righteously, which I didn't do. And that's what the scriptures teach, that we, as we believe in Jesus, we have our sins forgiven, yes, but we also receive his righteous standing. It's amazing. This doctrine is called the active obedience of Jesus. Jesus actively obeyed the law. And we get the credit for that. The famous professor at Princeton University who would leave Princeton because of their turning away from the scriptures, Princeton Theological Seminary, Professor J. Gresham Machen, he was there at Princeton. They turned away from the scriptures. He left and was one of the founders of Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. Machen says this. It's a famous quote about the active obedience of Christ, and it really shows us what Matthew's showing us. He says, I am so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. And then he says this, no hope without it. No hope without it. Friend, you are treated as if you've obeyed perfectly in every way if you trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. Think about those words. You are treated not just as if you didn't sin, but as if in every temptation you ever faced, you rejected that temptation and followed after your Father God. You're treated as if you've done that in every single way. Because Jesus came not just to die for sinners, but he came to live for sinners too. How do we respond to this? What would Matthew want us to do in response? Well, first, to believe this. I'd call everyone here to believe that through Jesus comes forgiveness of sins and the righteousness you need before God. By, as we read earlier in our service, by faith. Faith gives you forgiveness on one hand, and on the other side of the coin, gives you righteousness. Faith gives you both, faith in Jesus, because he came to forgive and he came to live righteously for us. So believe that. I think that's good for us as Christians, remember. The gospel isn't just Jesus died for our sins, but he also lived for our righteousness. But Matthew leads us to more application, and I'm tempted here to preach the whole book of Matthew, but I won't. I'll just point you to a couple things. After Jesus is tempted and overcomes in Matthew 4, look at 4:12. Jesus begins announcing now this salvation, and he tells people to repent. Okay, so remember where we've been. Jesus went to Egypt, brought out of Egypt. He's the obedient son, came through the water. God's pleased with him, goes to the wilderness. Look, Israel failed. He obeyed. Now this is something worth announcing. And he does. He starts announcing it. Repent, believe, the kingdom is here. And then we're told in 5:18 that he starts amassing followers. Disciples, followers are called. Okay? Now we're somewhere. This announcement has been made. This salvation's available. People start following him. And then he preaches this sermon in chapter 5. So the question I ask is, okay, I believe 1-4. I believe Jesus came to live and be my righteousness. Jesus is my righteousness. I believe that. What do I now do that I've believed? Here we go. Live like he's your king. And we get the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5-7. So for the people who are thankful for the righteousness that they've been given through Jesus, now they live righteously. That's what we do in response. Not to earn salvation. Remember, we've been given it. He obeyed where we failed. But we work to be righteous because we're grateful for what we have. He, as the hymn goes, forgives our sin and makes us like his son, righteous. So you could say the Sermon on the Mount is the response to being credited with the righteousness that we have through Jesus Christ. Now here is how we live. So Matthew has done well to introduce us to Jesus. Why did God's son need to be brought to Egypt and then come out of Egypt? Well, he needed to stay alive in order to save us. And he needed to succeed where his people, not just Israel, but also us, where we failed. Jesus Christ has succeeded where we've failed and given us the credit that he's earned. Imagine you're in a situation where you're unable to work. You've got no income, no savings, no resources. You're in a place where there's no government assistance. You have no family. You have no church. You have no way to receive any income. And what's more, you have hundreds of thousands of dollars of debt that you owe. For someone to come and say, listen, here's your Christmas gift. I will forgive all your debt. Well, that's good news. But what about tomorrow when you need food? You've got no income, no money, no help, no support. Forgiveness of the debt is wonderful, but it doesn't give me what I need to live. Now, what if someone came and said, I will forgive all of your debt, and I will take care of every need you ever have. I will buy your groceries. I will care for you in every way, home, everything. Now you've got forgiveness of debt and all that you need to go on living. In the gospel, we have the forgiveness of sins and the righteousness of God himself through Jesus Christ. Jesus paid our debt of sin on the cross, and he's credited us with the righteousness to stand before God as his obedient children. You read Hosea 11, and you see that Israel failed. And you read Matthew, and Romans, and 2 Corinthians, and Galatians, and you realize, I'm a son or daughter that's considered righteous. That's staggering because of Jesus. The greatest gift to receive is forgiveness of sins and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for every single way that you obeyed. We're thankful for obeying your parents. We're thankful for overcoming Satan. We're thankful that you always trusted God. We don't. We're thankful for not putting what the world has to offer as the most important thing to you. but instead putting obedience to your Father as the most important thing. We're thankful for that because we get the credit for that. Thank you for truly being our substitute in every way, taking our sin, giving us your righteousness. Now, Father, we thank you for your plan. You kept our Savior alive because he needed to obey. You did exactly what we needed through your Son. We thank you for your love for us. Now, as we sing to you, we pray that we'd worship you all the more, that in this season we'd have opportunity to point to you, point people to your compassion, point people to the righteousness that you give. So allow our hearts to be enamored, and then allow our mouths to speak for you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.